Now can we turn please to the verse 23 of chapter 1. You may remember that we stopped reading on the Lord's Day, and indeed on Saturday night, at verse 22. So we take up tonight now at verse 23 of chapter 1, and we read through the whole of chapter 2. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise, he ought rather to forgive him, and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savour of death unto death, but to the other, the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And God will bless, we know, the public reading of his precious word to us once again. Now on Saturday night we commenced to look at the first chapter of this letter. And we did not complete it, but we did that yesterday afternoon. And in it we saw that there was four presentations of the character of God. We looked at the God of comfort in the first section, the God of resurrection in the second section, the God of truth in the third section, and the God of strength, the God who establishes his people, in the fourth section. Now I just want to remind you of what we considered in the third section. It was the God of truth. And we saw that the apostle showed that although there were those in Corinth who had in fact tried to turn many of the saints in Corinth away from their spiritual father, away from Paul, the apostle, they had said, amongst other things, he is a man who doesn't really keep his word. He is a man who says one thing, but he really means another. And that was the charge, amongst other charges, that they brought against him. They were undermining, listen carefully now, they were undermining the confidence that these believers had in the man who had been used to bring them to salvation. You know, brethren, we've got to be very careful how we speak about the Lord's servants, about any of the people of God. Because what we often do is this: when we undermine them, we undermine the confidence of the saints in them. And unless we've got very, very secure ground, we should be very careful how we speak about the people of God. I'm tempted to tell you, it won't take a minute, that when my father-in-law died, and then, well, I should say when my mother-in-law died, because that was some years later than he died, the home was being broken up. And there was only one thing that I had little claim, of course. I was only a son-in-law. There were four children. But there was only one thing that I really desired, and I got it from that home. It was a little text. And that text had always hung on the wall in their dining room. And for 39, 38 years now, it's hung on ours. It's the words of the Epistle of James, chapter 5, where he says this: speak not evil one of another, brethren. And I've been amazed at the people who have been in our home and sitting around that table, and sometimes they've just been about to say something and they've looked at the wall and the word of God has rebuked them. We've got to be very careful what we say about God's people. But that's what these men were doing, and they were undermining the confidence of the saints in this servant of God who loved them so much. Now that's the background. We saw, because we must move on quickly, we saw yesterday, I'm not going over all the analysis tonight, but we saw in that little section that he had said to them, I'm going to go to Macedonia. But on the way to Macedonia, I want to call into Corinth and see you. And then I'm going to return. And when I leave Macedonia, I'll still be coming via Corinth again. In through Corinth onto Macedonia, from Macedonia back through Corinth to where he left. Now he said, I'm hoping to come to you twice. And that's the meaning of the second benefit that we read about in verse 15. But it didn't happen. Listen carefully, it didn't happen. So they said, there you are, he changes his mind. You see? And we saw how the apostle dealt with that first. He showed that his life, he tried to pattern his life upon the God who had saved him. And he said, as God is true, our word to you was true. It was not yea, yea, and nay, nay. And then we saw that he showed, not only did he pattern his life upon the God who had saved him, but he wanted his life, are you listening to this now? He wanted his life to be consistent with the gospel that he preached. And you preach the gospel, and so do I, and I don't mean up here. We're all preachers of the gospel in the unofficial way. We're all witnesses for Christ. So our lives should be consistent, A, with the God who has saved us, and B, with the message that we tell to others. And said Paul in that chapter, he said, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, verse 19, by us, it was not yea and yea. But the apostle tells us clearly in that verse, in him was yea. So he showed his answer to those things that they said. Now you say, why are you going over that? For this reason. Tonight I want us to notice that we're going to return to that theme. So let me now, with that background in our mind, start the passage. And I want to divide our section tonight into four little sections. I want us to look first of all from verse 23 of chapter 1 to the end of verse 4 of chapter 2. And over that I've written this tonight, Paul's reasons for not going to Corinth. So he's going to give us some reasons now. Paul's reasons for not going to Corinth. And then next we'll come to verse 5. And from verse 5 to verse 11, we have a section which I've called tonight Paul's recommendations to the assembly concerning the man who had sinned of the first epistle. We'll come to that when we get to it. He's now taking up this subject of the man who had sinned in the first epistle. He gave them recommendations in the first epistle that they acted upon. But they need new recommendations now. So in verses 5 to 11, we have his recommendations concerning the man who had sinned and had been put out of the assembly. So we're going to talk tonight about assembly excommunication and assembly reception following excommunication. Then we'll look next at verses 12 to 13, just two verses. And over that I've written what you'll easily understand, the reason to be when I say it, I've written Paul's restlessness. You can see that. He tells us in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit. But that's a very significant little section that we must give some time to before we finish tonight. Paul's restlessness. And then finally, I'm wanting to think at the end of the meeting, verses 14 to 17. And there we're going to think about Paul's rejoicing. And that needs no explanation. Look how it commences at verse 14. Now thanks be unto God. This epistle finds that expression three times used. Three times in this letter you'll read the apostle saying, now thanks be unto God. By the way, I suppose you know that this is the letter in the New Testament that tells more about Paul's sufferings and afflictions than any other epistle in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? The letter that speaks more of his sufferings and afflictions three times says, thanks be unto God. He'd learned to rejoice in persecution and in affliction and difficulty. Well, let's go through them now, first of all, thinking about Paul's reasons. Why did he not go to Corinth? Well, if you look at verse 23, the first reason I want to suggest to you is this. He's telling them it was to spare them. To spare them. Look at verse 23, moreover I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. You see, these Corinthians, so far, had only known the love and the care of the apostle. When he had been amongst them, the only thing that they had practically experienced when he was there was that caring, that loving and affectionate ministry and help that he brought to them. But we must not think that because this servant of God was so loving and caring over them, that he would not act in discipline if it was necessary. Now, to underline that, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the first epistle just for a brief reading. Look at 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 4. Now, in chapter 4, if you look at verse 14, you will see that the apostle says, I'm not writing these things to you to put you to shame, But he's actually saying, but it's as my beloved, not sons, the word is children. As my beloved children, I warn you. Then he talks about them, and he says, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you haven't got many fathers. In other words, we can listen to a lot of people teaching us, but there's only one person, even in human life, that we can call our father. And the apostle is saying to the saints in Corinth, there's many people coming in now and telling you what to do. You may have 10,000 of them, 10,000 instructors, but there's only one that led you to Christ. Now look what he says in this lovely chapter. He says, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul looks back and remembers those wonderful experiences in Acts 18. When God used his preaching to bring conviction and to bring salvation to the lost. And the guilty were saved and they were gathered to the Lord's name having been baptized. And Paul says, you've got plenty of instructors, but there's only one man that God used in your life to bring you to Christ. He's not being proud now. He's just pointing out that these men are undermining their spiritual father. Look again what he says in chapter 4. He said, that's why I want you to be followers of me. Now you see, that might sound so strange in a letter there. He's saying that some are of Paul and some are of Apollos and some of Cephas. But you see, when we realize that word followers, it means imitators. It's the word from which we get our English word mimic. Now you know, there's a stage in a little boy's life when he thinks there's no one just like his father. There's another stage when he thinks everybody else is better than his father. But there's a stage when, you know, he thinks there's just no one like his father. And everything he sees his daddy do, he wants to do. He's mimicking. He's imitating his father. That's what Paul is speaking about. Be like your spiritual father. Mind you, there's not many of us could say that now. But this man walked with God. And this man was Christ-like. And he's saying to the saints at Corinth, that's what I want you to do. Be imitators of your spiritual father. And as we just leave it, because we have so much of our own ground to cover in 2 Corinthians, I do want you to notice the beautiful note in verse 17 of this first chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. That's why I sent Timothy, he said. You see what he said? This is why I sent Timothy. Because Timothy is my beloved son. Not son. The word is child again. He's one of my children. I led him to Christ. And look what he says now. He said, and if you watch him, he'll bring you into remembrance of my words. No, it doesn't say that. He says, he'll bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. If you want to remember how I walked amongst you when I was in Corinth, take a look at Timothy, he says. And you'll see he's just exactly the same as I was. But they weren't like their spiritual father. But Timothy was. Do you see what he's doing? So can I ask you to notice with me now that the apostle is showing to us his love for them. Look what he says about Timothy. He's my beloved child. My beloved child. Loved him. Just as he loved the Corinthian. Paul's love was not diminished. But now, the reason I turn to this section, and very quickly we leave it, is this. Look at verse 18. Some are puffed up. I'm only a baker in name. But I've learned that the baker, when he makes a loaf of bread, he puts yeast into the flour. And the yeast is leaven. That's what leaven is. It's yeast. And it puffs up the loaf. I only once tried to do it. Made an awful mess of it because I opened the oven too soon. And the thing went flat, you see. The yeast makes it swell. Have you got it now? Puffed up. See how appropriate the apostle's language is? The saints in Corinth were puffed up because there was yeast, there was leaven in the assembly. The 11 of the first epistle, chapter 5. But look what he says, ye are puffed up, and you're puffed up as though I would not come to you. You think, I'm a bit frightened of you now. You may think that I'm reticent now to come to you. Well, listen to what he says. I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. And I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Not the speech, but the power. And then you'll notice what he says. For the kingdom of God, he says, is not in word, not in speech. The kingdom of God is in power. And then he says this, what will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in the spirit? Or in love, sorry, and in the spirit of meekness. Now that shows to us that he was prepared to come with a rod if necessary. He was prepared to bring discipline. But now what I want you to do is come right back to our passage. And I want you to see that the apostle, and I want you to notice this very carefully now. This is very important. He didn't want to use the rod. Are you listening to that now? I've known brethren, you know, and every time I ever heard them, it was all wonderful, gracious ministry, but I never ever heard them yet say a word about the assembly or a word about truth that we need to learn. Anything that touches the life. Everything grace, but never a bit of truth. But I've known other brethren, and you never heard them up here, but they were wielding the rod. Now both extremes are wrong. Paul didn't like, he was going to use it, but he didn't like to use it, you see. He wanted them to respond to truth. And so he tells us here, it was to spare you. I didn't want to use the rod. I came not as yet unto Corinth. In fact, look at verse 24. Paul says, we do not want to have dominion. We do not want to exercise lordship over your faith. But we want to be helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And what he wanted was this, the ministry of the first epistle. To so work in their hearts that there would be a response and he wouldn't need to use the rod at all. I'm going to give you an illustration. A little assembly in Ireland my wife was brought up in. There was a man came from the south of Ireland. He really lived away in the real backcountry of southern Ireland. He'd never seen a bus until he got to Belfast. That was the sort of life he lived. But you know, he was a spiritual man. And one day he met another brother, and this brother said to him, he said, I've just been taking a ministry meeting. How did you get on, he said. Oh, he said, I gave it them tonight now, he said. And he seemed to be quite proud that he'd hit them hard. And this countryman, you know what he said to him? He said, do you know anything about sheep? No, he said, I can't say that I do. Well, he said, I'm going to just tell you something now, he said. He said, if you want to get the wool off the sheep, the best way for it to stand up and it's easily shaved off, if you feed them well. You feed the sheep well, he said. And you won't need too much of the knife. The knife leads little use if there's plenty of food for the sheep. Brethren, we all need to learn it. To feed the people of God. To feed them with good food. And if we've got them spiritual and we've got them healthy, they'll obey the word of God. Because part of that food will be the lines of obedience we want to see them walking in. But feed them with an even, a balanced diet. You've got to have a balanced diet. We're all talking about health foods today. It's got to be balanced. It's got to have everything. We need to feed God's people. And Paul had fed them. It's a wonderful epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians. He'd given them plenty of food. And he wanted just to wait. There's the first reason, to spare them. Come to the second reason. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. The apostle is actually saying now, you see, I should have said this about verse 24. He didn't want to exercise lordship over them, as we said. You see, some assemblies have a strong man in them. And that man, he keeps things on the right lines. And everything goes well as long as he's there. Are you listening now? But if the assembly only follows truth because he's there, the moment he goes out, it'll go anyway. But if that man has taught the truth, and the saints know the truth, and the saints understand that it's the truth of God, he can go out any time, and they'll follow him. You see the principle? Paul was that. And he thought, I'm going to wait a bit. His spiritual, here we're learning now some of the reason. They were saying he says one thing and he means another. But Paul was letting the truth sink in. Now it was valuable. We're going to see that in a minute. There's the first reason to spare you. But the second reason now in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says it was really in a sense to spare me, to spare himself. For he says, I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness, for if I come and use that rod and make you sorry, if I make you sorry, Paul says, where am I going to get my joy from? Who then maketh me glad? But the very people who I have made sorry. And Paul said he wanted to come in and enjoy the fellowship, the sweetness of fellowship with the saints. Wasn't he a wise man? Some of us would have been on the next bus, the next train. I'll sort things out. And we work with a heavy hand. I speak in very freely, for I'm a stranger here in all these parts. Don't know anything that's happened. But I want to say we can be so unwise sometimes in the way we handle things. Far better to feed the people of God and teach the truth and pray about it. I think Paul was much in prayer about this matter. And he said it wasn't only to spare you, it was to spare me. He didn't want his joy and fellowship with the saints to be impaired. Now the third thing, it's in verse 3. It caused the writing of a letter. Are you listening to that now? It caused the writing of a letter. Now these are two very interesting verses that follow. And I suggest, I don't believe for a moment that it's the same letter in the two verses. If you consult many of the brethren who were conversant with the language in which the New Testament was written, you will see that the form of grammar here, we don't want to talk about Greek tonight, but in verse 3, it should better read, Mr. Darby reads it like this, I wrote this same as I wrote this very letter. He's talking about 2 Corinthians, this letter. I wrote this very letter, this 2 Corinthians unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. So the third result of his not coming, and the third reason was that he could write a second epistle. You know, brethren and sisters, I never fail to be amazed at the way that some of the New Testament letters were written. We were down in Melbourne the other week, and we had a nice time looking at the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And we notice there that it was because Satan hindered Paul going to Thessalonica that he took his pen and he wrote the letter. And if Satan hadn't hindered him, then there would have been no reason for writing a letter. He would have gone. But here we have it in the Word of God inspired tonight. God is sovereign, you know. We sang it, we still believe it, God is still on the throne. And here we find the apostle says, I wrote this very letter. And then I want you to come now to verse 4, because our time is speeding, we'll have to start speeding. Look at verse 4. For, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and he uses an entirely different tense, I wrote. There's the first epistle in verse 4, but the second epistle in verse 3. So he's telling us now something else. And I want you just to notice it with me, and then we leave this section about the reasons. The first epistle, we learn in verse 4, was written in a far different way than we may have imagined. I mentioned the other day, but it will bear repetition, that there are many people today say that the writer of 1 Corinthians must have been a hard man. A man with a hard sort of heart. Telling everybody off, you know, dealing with this and dealing with that and dealing with the other. Do you see what it says in verse 4? He said, I wrote unto you with anguish of heart and many tears. Isn't that an amazing thing? The apostle tells us, he says in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. He's telling us, if we can put it like this, the pages of the first epistle to the Corinthians were stained with the tears of a man who felt what he was writing. Brethren and sisters, if we tell God's people how to act, and we tell them about wrong, and it doesn't move our own heart, there's something wrong. The late Robert Murray McShane, that man of God in Scotland, he died at the age of 29 and saw 100 saved in that short life. He lived for God. He met a man one night. It was on a Monday. And he said to him, "What did you preach about yesterday?" The man was a preacher like himself. The man lifted his head high and said, "I preached about hell." Mr. McShane said to him, "I trust you wept." You listening to that now? He said, "I trust you wept. To talk about that awful place of judgment should move our hearts." And when Paul was disciplining, it was accompanied by tears. Do you know this? We're not going to get to it, so maybe I should mention it now. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 8, after Paul had written 1 Corinthians, he paced the floor. Doesn't say that, but the sentiment is there. He paced the floor, and you know what he said to himself? "I should never have written it." Listen to what it says. It says, "Though I made you with a letter, I do not repent that I wrote that letter, although I did repent." See that? I did repent. Paul actually, you see, he wasn't always entirely sure that he had. We know that it's inspired now because it's in the inspired volume. But when these writers wrote, they weren't always aware of the fact that God was inspiring them. And he actually was sorry he'd written the letter. He was so concerned and worried, maybe I've said the wrong thing. I find that an amazing verse in chapter 7. "I did repent." But look what he says as we leave that. He says, "I don't repent now, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry." So we learn two interesting things in these reasons about the two letters. Now I want to leave that and move on now. The brethren have been very kind to me and given me till a quarter to nine. 9 o'clock on Wednesday and Thursday, but a quarter to nine these nights. I'm afraid I've got to take it. I hope you don't mind. Now I want you to come now to the next section. And we're going to think for a few moments about Paul's recommendations concerning the man who had sinned. So I must talk to you about him just for a moment. This is the man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we cannot look at it in detail tonight, but I do want to mention to you that 1 Corinthians 5 opens with language like this. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and the fornication is such that it's not even named among the Gentiles." And in verse 2 he says this, "And ye are puffed up, and you have not mourned about it. You haven't even grieved that sin is in your midst." That's the state of the assembly at Corinth. Many of us would have said, "We won't go to that assembly." Paul was prepared to go, but he was prepared to go to help them and to try and help them along and bring recovery. And God brought recovery before he ever got there. We're going to see that. Now that's the man that's in view. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5, you will see that he tells them plainly, leaven leavens the lump, and the old leaven must be put out of the lump. It's based upon Exodus chapter 13. It's based upon the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it's got nothing to do with literal leaven. It's the leaven of example. It's the leaven of immoral leaven. Moral leaven. And the doctrinal leaven is, of course, in Galatians, as we mentioned yesterday. An assembly must be clean morally. An assembly must be clean doctrinally. The assembly at Corinth was unclean. And they had in there a man whose life was marked and stained with sin as a believer, and he should have been out. Brethren, our assemblies need to be clean. We must remember that. It's a sad thing. I never forget the day when my father came home from the oversight meeting, and I could see he had been weeping, and they'd all been weeping. for one brother who was amongst them had to be read out from the assembly. A solemn thing. It should cause grief. But listen, beloved brothers and sisters, the assembly in Corinth are not even grieved about it. Now that was the problem. But he wrote the first epistle and they did act upon it. And we come now to the second epistle. This is the man. I'm quite convinced that this is the man. We're reading about him tonight in this chapter. I want you to notice there are two views regarding this matter. Some believe that there were two letters. There were three letters to Corinth. But we have no evidence for that in the New Testament. We only have evidence of the first epistle and the second epistle. Some people believe, and to support their view, they've then got to have a third offender, a second offender. So they believe there was the offender of the first epistle, but there was another offender that Paul speaks about in the second epistle. Now it's far simpler to handle the word of God in the way that it's presented. And I'm quite convinced that the man of the second epistle is the same man as the first epistle. And the other thing is this. I spoke to a very able brother one day many years ago. He was much older than I was. He held that view that I've just told you. I said to him, then can you give me a scripture that shows that we receive back and that excommunication is with a view to reception? He said, I believe that truth, but I can't show you a scripture, but I can. Here it is. I believe that when we put away from the assembly, the Bible teaches it in many contexts, it's always with a view to recovery and to bringing back in again. And the authority for that is found here particularly in the second epistle to the Corinthians. Now what I want you to notice then is this. There was sorrow in the heart of this man now. Look with me, please, first of all, in our chapter at verse 7, at the end of the verse. Lest such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There was sorrow in this man's heart. He had repented. There had been a change of heart. Now, can I say this today? When discipline is of this nature that we are thinking of tonight, serious discipline, is required in an assembly of God's people, it is important that the whole assembly understands the gravity of the discipline. I don't believe that the young believers and many other believers should know all the details of certain sad and sordid cases. That's why there are overseers. And we should have confidence in those that God has raised up as shepherds in the assembly. I've heard young people sometimes saying, how is it that they only will discuss it? And shouldn't we know all the details? We should have confidence in those that God has made shepherds in the assembly. But, are you listening now? Those shepherds, they are responsible to tell the assembly, not the details, but to inform the assembly that there is sin. And it's the assembly that puts away, not the oversight. It's the assembly that receives, and it's the assembly that puts away. Now you'll find that in the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 5, and you'll find it here in this second chapter of the second epistle. It's the assembly that receives, 1 Corinthians 5, puts away rather, and it's the assembly that brings back in this chapter. So, let's look now at Paul's recommendations. The man has repented. He has responded. Now, but maybe before we do look at it, I should just say this. That's the object of discipline. It's so that there will be repentance. You see, when a man is put out of the assembly, or a woman, they are put out of the sphere where there is fellowship. That is why in 1 Corinthians 5 it says, know not to eat. And I have known of cases where, and possibly you have, where discipline has taken place in an assembly, and some of the believers have gone and visited and had meals with and talked with them and made friends of them. And they're denying what God has said. It's not, brethren and sisters, because we dislike this person now. But this is what the word of God says. No, not to eat. So that they feel that they're deprived of the privileges that belong to the assembly. I know a dear sister in Scotland, and she had to be put away. Now, we had a lot to do with that. It wasn't in our assembly. We had a lot to do with their salvation and so on. And she was on the phone to me nearly every day weeping. She soon found her way back. She missed the assembly. And she would tell you today, and it's only about 2 years old, she would tell you today, I thank God for what they did, because it made me long to be back amongst the people of God. I hope you value your assembly now. Hope you're not one of these fringe believers. Just come when you need to come, and maybe you don't need to come, and so you don't come. Because you do need to come. We should all be there all the time. The assembly belongs to God. And the assembly is precious to the heart of God. And you and I should be associated with it. And it depends as much upon you as it does on the elder brethren. Don't you think now that it's just the elder brethren that run the assembly? That's quite wrong. The Bible never teaches that. They're shepherds and they're in the flock. But the flock is the flock. And every member is important. And so you see, the apostle is writing with those things in his mind. Now let's come and look at it very quickly. We'll just be brief with these now. The recommendations. We know there's been sorrow. Now look what he says in verse 5. If any have caused grief. You see, he didn't cause grief at the beginning, as we saw. But now, having listened to the spiritual ministry of the apostle in the first letter, we've mentioned, grief has been caused. If any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, or the many. It's the assembly he's speaking of, the whole assembly. But this man has repented, remember. So first of all, the first recommendation is this. Forgive him. See it in verse 7? Forgive him. The second is in verse 7 again. Comfort him. The third is in verse 8. Confirm your love toward him. Now, brethren and sisters, the assembly at Corinth was very slow in putting the man out. But the assembly in Corinth had become very slow in acting right when the man had repented. And the advice, this doesn't mean that he's going to take a public place now. Because you see, a man could have lost his testimony, and everything must be viewed within its circumstance. But what the apostle is writing to is to the assembly, and to engender a spiritual attitude to them in the way that they will act in relation to this person who has been brought back. So it said, you ought to forgive him. Forgiveness, brethren and sisters, must be based upon the forgiveness that you received and I received. Matthew 18 will teach that. You listen to that now? When we were forgiven, we were freely forgiven. That's the language of Matthew 18. I'm just keeping to the language of Matthew 18. Freely forgiven. You remember the story? I haven't the time to talk about it now, but the Lord told it. Do you remember? You remember the man who had something, he owed something? And he pleaded with his master, and give me time, and he freely forgave him. And then you remember what happened. Soon as ever he was forgiven, he goes to a man that's under him, who owed him something, and he took him by the throat. That's the very language the Lord used, took him by the throat. And he said, pay me all, he said, or I'll take you to the magistrates. That wasn't a man who was living in the good of being forgiven. The Lord Jesus said, he that is forgiven much, he'll love and he'll forgive much. That's the principle of Matthew 18. Beautiful principle. That's the principle the assembly has to learn in 2 Corinthians 2. Forgive him. And then you'll notice another thing. It says, and comfort him. It's not a grudging forgiveness here. It's now accompanied by seeking to encourage him. You're not encouraging him to the platform. See, people say, oh, we mustn't, you know, give too much place. But this is to encourage his spiritual life. Restore. Help him. And then you'll see, it says, lest he should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And then he says, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Brethren, those who have fallen, I hope we've learned to look at this and remember it could have been us. You know, it could now. We've got to be honest. As many a person has fallen, and it could have been us. The apostle says, learn to confirm your love toward him. And then you'll notice that the apostle says in verse 9, this is the reason I wrote, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. See, that's the first epistle. And then look what he says in verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive it also. In the first epistle he said, and my spirit. When you put him away, he said, I'll be with you in spirit. I'll be with you. Now he's saying, when you bring him back and forgive him, I'll be with you in that. You see how beautifully the two contexts come together. And the apostle is saying here, to whom ye forgive, I forgive. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it in the person of Christ. And I want you to notice, please, verse 11, because I'm leaving it now, but it's very important, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For, says Paul, we are not ignorant of his devices, but not everybody can say that. See what Paul is saying? This is something the devil's going to use if he possibly can. He was successful in sin being introduced into the assembly. For the devil was obviously potent in the original temptation that brought the sin into the assembly. The devil was successful when he caused the saints, if you like, gave them a sense of security and they didn't grieve about the sin. The devil was successful in keeping the man out now that he's repented. Paul says, don't let Satan get an advantage in your assembly. If we were more prayerful, I hope that this ministry this week is going to make us more vigilant in prayer about our assembly life. You see, God has not left us as individuals. He set up the solitary in families. And the whole concept of assembly, gathering and fellowship is for the glory of God. It's God's concept for his people. And therefore we should be jealous for it, for its spiritual health and blessing. So forgive me being so plain in these meetings, but it's very important for us just to grasp these things. And it would be a good thing if we had more interest in our assembly life and the things that go on in it, and we prayed more about the assembly. Pray for it at the table. Pray for it on your knees in the private place, lest Satan should get an advantage. Because we should try not to be ignorant of his devices. We should be aware that he's always trying to destroy. Spiritual men in an assembly, particularly the guides, will be looking. Are you listening now? I say it humbly to you, dear brethren, who take the lead, and God has given you that responsibility. Spiritual men should be looking for the dangers that confront the assembly and grasp them before they develop too far. We often let things go far too far before we do anything about it. Now, it's true. And then you look back and say, I could see it budding. If you could see it budding, you should have done something about it. Now, forgive me being so plain. Now let's come now to the third section. And the third section is very short, but it's very important. It's the restlessness of the apostle. It has to do with an open door. When I came to Troas, Paul says, to preach the gospel of Christ, Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. But brethren and sisters, this is a door he did not go through. Look what it says. I had no rest in my spirit. See, an assembly has to be right before they can engage in certain aspects of service. No point in putting on a big series of gospel meetings if there's sin in the camp. You see, it's that principle. His spirit wasn't right to go through that door. And he says, I had no rest in my spirit. And then I want you to notice what it says. It's because I was waiting for Titus. I was worried because I found not Titus, my brother. I was worried about the reception of the ministry in Corinth. And I couldn't settle to work for God. That shows you how much he cared, doesn't it? That shows you how much he cared. He cared for the assembly at Corinth. And he said, I had no rest in my spirit. And so it says, I, taking my leave of them, I went from thence. And I left that place and I went into Macedonia. Now you know, this marks the beginning of a big parenthesis in this epistle. Keep it in mind, read it with me again. Taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now read with me chapter 7, verse 5. And the parenthesis ends. Look what it says in verse 5 of chapter 7, 4. When we were come into Macedonia. The narrative continues here. All from that verse through is not narrative. It's very important doctrine that we're going to be looking at in these nights to follow. But the narrative continues in chapter 7 and verse 5. Look what he says. Now are you remembering? I'm trying to keep the two pages open if you can at the moment. In verse 13 he said, I had no rest in my spirit. So I went into Macedonia. Verse 5 of 7. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. You listening? Our flesh had no rest. Paul had no rest in his spirit within. Look what it says next. Within were fightings. Without were fightings. Within were fears. No rest in his spirit. Fears. No rest for his flesh. Fightings outside. That's the sort of man this was. There was persecution outside. And there was the care of the churches inside. What a wonderful servant of God he was. I never fail to be amazed at the wonderful servant that God raised up in those early days. No wonder he says in 1 Timothy 1, he was called to be a pattern for them who should hereafter believe. We should be like him. That's what he's saying in 1 Timothy 1. To serve God as well as we can, but carry a care for the people of God on our hearts. Are you concerned for the assembly and for the conditions of your own assembly? Now I don't know whether it's big or small, but I'm asking you, do you carry a concern for it? We can't go into chapter 7. We're not going to get there this week at all, God willing. Time will defeat us in that matter. But what I do want you to notice is, he's now going to carry on into a doctrinal section. But it's beautiful, and I want us to look at it together. So I just wanted to leave with you that parenthesis so that you know it's there. When you're reading this epistle, it's important to see that parenthesis there. And then consider now the service motivated the apostle in his life. That's why at the beginning of these meetings I indicated that the first section has to do with this matter, chapters 1 to 7, restoration and the gospel. You may remember that was one of the titles that we gave for the first section. Now let's start to look at the gospel in closing, and we're going to think finally about Paul's rejoicing. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. He hasn't gone through this particular door, but he looks back and he thinks of his life of service now, and it brings rejoicing into his heart. And he says, thanks be unto God. Now the literal reading of this verse is this: thanks be unto God, who always leadeth us forth in the triumph of Christ. Paul didn't sing, now don't misunderstand me when I say this, but Paul didn't keep on singing, toiling on, toiling on. And mind you, he could have done, wasn't easy for him. But Paul said, thanks be unto God who's leading us forth in the triumph of Christ. Even if he never saw a soul saved, it's the triumph of Christ he's preaching. You see the point? We've got a message, brethren and sisters, that we should be proud of. It's the gospel of God. When he starts the Roman epistle, you know. I know in verse 16 he tells us it's the gospel of Christ. But long before he writes that, in verse 1 he says, it's the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We should be proud. Paul said it. I am not ashamed. In other words, I am proud of the gospel of Christ. It's the triumph of Christ. Because they tell me, and I think they're probably right, they tell me that this whole passage now, from here to the end, is really based upon an event that often took place in those days of the Roman Empire. Let me tell you about it just for a moment. They really say that there were cities that had been overtaken and others had taken them, and there were Romans in that city who had been defeated and imprisoned because they belonged to the Roman Empire, but some foreign power taken this city. And then a Roman general would come in, and when he came in, he defeated that city, and he delivered, you know, they fought, and he delivered the city, and it was freed from the captivity in which it was held. But these Romans were cruel themselves. And the emperor would now come in with his triumphant procession in his chariot. That chariot would have fragrant spices. There was an incense that was constantly arising from the chariot. And the general, with all his, you know, all his insignia on him, and beautiful dress, there he would, and the horses around him. But chained to the chariot wheels, there would be men who had been taken captive. Once they were in control, but now they're captives. But there would be others around that chariot, Romans who had been delivered and freed in that city. And as that chariot went through, listen carefully now, as that chariot went through, all could smell this lovely fragrance, this incense, the sweetness of it. Those who had been freed, they could smell it. But those who were taken captive, they could smell it. Listen, those who had been freed, it was a sweet smell to them. But those who had been taken captive, they knew they were bound for death. The sweetness of that smell was bitter to them. Now keep that in your mind as we turn to these verses. Look what it says. Paul says, thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph, or leadeth us forth in the triumph of Christ. He went into Philippi, and they put stripes on his back. And his back has probably got those fresh wounds when he walks 100 miles to Thessalonica to preach it there. Many of us would have gone home for a furlough, but Paul went on for 100 miles walk in difficult terrain, about 3 weeks' journey, if he had no beast to travel on. And probably still the same if he had a beast. And yet, he doesn't talk about toiling on in that way. He says, this is the triumph of Christ. Now look what he's saying. He always causeth us to triumph in Christ. And he maketh manifest the savour. Now that word savour is the fragrance. Here's the smell. Here's the incense. He maketh manifest the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. We are the ones that tell of the glories of Christ when we preach the gospel. And it's through us, says Paul, that the fragrance is smelled. The fragrance of Christ. I tell you, brethren, we'd treat the gospel differently if we could get Paul's concept of it. The beauty, the fragrance of the message, that God has freedom from the shackles and the bondage of sin, and sinners can be changed and saved for eternity. Isn't it a wonderful message? And Paul says, look at verse 15. This is beautiful language. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. What Paul is saying is this. God looked upon that weary, that blood-stained apostle coming out of Philippi. But as God looked on him, God got the smell of the fragrance of Christ. The man who walked with the cross on his shoulder to that place called Calvary, God got the very fragrance of Christ from a man who was preaching the gospel. Not a lovely thing. We, says Paul, are unto God a sweet savour, a sweet smell of Christ. And then look what he says next. In them that are saved, and in them that perish. Paul knew what it was to be afflicted and whipped by those men. But he saw that really they were only smelling the savour that would lead them into doom. But I think he thinks of the jailer, you know. I think he thinks of Lydia. I think he thinks of that young woman. Thinks of many of those Corinthians. Read chapter 5, such were some of you. And he says to the one, we are the savor of death unto death. But he says, in them that are saved, but in them that perish. To the one we are the savor, the fragrance of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. And then do you see what he says? In case you think he's getting a bit proud now. He says, and who is sufficient for these things? He was a very humble man. We're going to see that, God willing, in the Bible reading. It will be best seen there on chapter 4. The humility of the servant of God will stand out in one of those sections in chapter 4. Who is sufficient for these things? And we have to admit, brethren and sisters, there's never anything in the gospel for us, for our enrichment in the sense of pride. It's all of grace and all of God. He says, but you notice what he does say, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. See what he's doing? I noticed this. You have noticed it. That in the midst of high, lovely passages in the Bible, you'll get practical truth brought in. Right in its section. Paul looks back to those men who are corrupting the Bible now. Corrupting the word of God. Challenging the apostle. Challenging the message that he preached. He says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. But as of sincerity. But as of God. In the sight of God we speak in Christ. Let's serve God like that, brothers and sisters. Wouldn't it be a good thing if we went away with a deeper desire to be more like that blessed man who lived here? I'm not thinking of Paul now. I'm thinking of Christ himself. If we could be more Christ-like. Paul only wanted, you're listening as I close, he only wanted the saints to be like him in the measure in which he was like Christ. That's all now. He just wanted them to get a more tangible example. See, they hadn't seen Christ, but they had seen Paul. And listen, those people around you haven't seen Christ. Those people in my road haven't seen Christ. But they've seen me, and they've seen you. May God grant that they'll smell the fragrance of Christ in our lives. And that the result will be a blessing for them.